You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to Hardin Baptist Church this morning, our 9:15 in-person and online service this morning. Wow, what a blessing we have to begin the first day of a brand new week in the presence of the Lord. And I'm so excited because today is the day after Christmas. I hope you're not surprised, but I asked Matt if he would do all Christmas songs again. We wanted to leave our Christmas trees up since it's just the day after Christmas. I don't know about your family, but we have some things we do that we just do to really get ready for Christmas. And we've got some movies we like to watch. We love to watch November Christmas. Just a powerful, powerful story. Salisa cannot celebrate Christmas until we've watched It's a Wonderful Life. And because she likes that, I like it also. And now that grandkids have come along, we've added another movie to our tradition of movies that we have to watch before we actually celebrate Christmas. And that's How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Cartoon version. Absolutely love it. So you got to get this picture. Earlier in the week, with the grandkids, I'm watching with Mimish How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And then it just gave me a sermon idea. I need to preach on how the Grinch tried to steal Christmas. And that was going to be the title of the message this morning. Had that great idea, I thought, already knew how I was going to make Herod the Grinch in the Christmas story. But then I do what I normally do, and that's try to lay aside everything I think and try to just read Scripture and see what Scripture says. And the more I read Matthew chapter 2, guess what? It's not about Herod. So I had to change my sermon. Then I had to change my title. So because Matthew chapter 2 that we're going to be speaking on in just a moment is not about the Grinch or Herod, but it's about those other people in the story, I've had to change the title of the sermon to Wise Men Worship Him. This morning, this day after Christmas, I think it's appropriate that we now stand, open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and see what Matthew's trying to teach us about wise men and how they worship him. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Because this is probably my favorite Christmas narrative, even though it's a little bit after Christmas, somehow Matthew 2 has got woven into the story. I want to read the first 11 verses in their entirety, and let's listen to what Matthew's trying to present to us about this great event that happened in the city of Jerusalem, then in the city of Bethlehem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Father, one more time, we ask afresh this morning for you to anoint us to preach your word from Matthew chapter 2, and you anoint us to hear. And not let us be hearers only, but doers of your word. Father, we just thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to be born like us, human, yet still divine, the God-man. Wow. Father, let us see what our proper response should be to Jesus being the born king. Not just of a physical nation called Israel, but spiritually. All your people who are the true Israel. And that's those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, and you declare us sons of Abraham, sons of yours. Father, open our eyes afresh to this beautiful, beautiful story. And it's in your precious son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you were here last week in person or online, you know that Corey opened Matthew chapter 1 and talked about Christmas in the curse. He presented to us how Christ is, or Jesus is, the Christ King. And he presented to us from Matthew chapter 1 who he is. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the very son of God. And then from Matthew's gospel, he revealed to us why Jesus came. And he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew's first chapter ends with Joseph, because of what an angel had told him about Mary having a child that's conceived of the Holy Spirit, names him Jesus. Now, much of Luke's gospel narrates for us the Christmas story. Notice Matthew goes from Joseph naming Jesus to immediately changing the time. He clearly lets us know that what he's going to talk about isn't happening during the actual birth time of Christ, but is actually happening sometime later. It's obvious. Don't know how we've missed this for years. Matthew says, now after the birth of Jesus, he tells us where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. He tells us the time frame that he was born. It was during the days of Herod the king. And then all of a sudden he's going to tell us about a group of people called Magi, translated in our English Bibles, wise men who have come from the east, and they're now in the city of Jerusalem. Now I just want to make sure we're all clear. If we read this gospel account, take what happens in the life of Herod when he secretly ascertains when the star appeared, and then based on being deceived by the wise men when they leave later in the story, which we're not going to touch this morning, he ascertains that in order to get rid of the Christ, he needs to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem 2 years and under. I mean, I think you naturally draw the conclusion, correct? Year? Year and a half of time has passed. So I want to make sure in our minds we're all clear. Matthew chapter 2 is about a year and a half later after the birth of Christ. Got it? Now, if you're new to the faith, you're new to the church, whoa, that's a surprise. I was surprised. It was December 9th, Corey and Katie had flew out the afternoon before to Wake Forest, North Carolina, and that morning Corey had practiced with all of his classmates who were going to graduate from Southeastern Theological Seminary, and the next day or that afternoon, we're going to fly out, and the next day we're going to watch Corey receive his doctorate of pastoral ministry there on the campus of Wake Forest. And all of a sudden, I can tell you exactly when it was 2:03, Thursday afternoon, December the 9th, I get a picture. And there's my son with his wife standing beside Dr. Aiken. And he was beaming in the text. He had just told me before this picture, Dad, Dr. Aiken has opened up his home to us, and we are in his study, we are in his library, and Dad, you should see all of his books. And Corey's just going on and on and on and on about being in Dr. Aiken's office. It was about 32 minutes later, I get another text with this picture. Does anybody see a problem? The text says, Dad, Katie's about to go after Dr. Aiken. So I text back, go for it, Katie. Do it discreetly, but make sure you grab those three wise men out of that nativity scene and you move them somewhere else in his office when he's not looking, because those wise men are not supposed to be in the nativity scene. Amen? I mean, man, we've not only brought the wise men into the nativity scene, now when you drive down our roads, we got Santa Claus and reindeer in the nativity scenes. Now, I just want us to be clear. I'm for nativity sets. I'm for nativity scenes. Just please, make sure you understand the wise men were not bowing down before Christ, the newborn king, as he's wrapped in swaddling cloths, as Luke says, lying in a manger. They're just starting their journey. And it's going to take them a while to get there, because they're coming from far, far away. And I really believe Matthew's trying to give us a clue. Now, after the birth of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem during the reign of Herod the king, wise men. Now, we don't know how many wise men. Tradition tells us there was three, because we know later there's going to be three gifts. But from everything I've read historically, everything I've read culturally about these magi, these wise men, as we translate into English, there was a lot more than three. There was no doubt a whole caravan. They traveled in great numbers. This was the priestly class of men from the ancient Persian Empire. Trained in astrology, trained in the sciences, trained in astronomy, mathematics. They had risen to a place of authority within the kingdom of Tahor when the Persian Empire crowned a king. Guess who placed the crown on the head? Guess who authorized the authority? It was this priestly class of people. And now, they've left their home because they've seen a star, and they've traveled now to Jerusalem. And what Matthew tells us, and what he wants us to clue in on, is the question they're asking people. So don't you get this city, this picture of this city of Jerusalem, the capital city, not just a few, but maybe a multitude. of wise men. And everywhere they go, every time they meet somebody, every house they knock on, they ask this question, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star since it arose, and we have come to worship him. And the next thing you know, Matthew tells us that Herod is greatly troubled. What it actually means in the Greek is he's agitated. He's getting ready to boil over. Now see, the reason he's getting ready to boil over is you got to remember Herod did not have rightful authority to ascend to the throne of Israel. You were supposed to have a certain birth. You were supposed to have a certain genealogy. And Herod did not have that. As a matter of fact, Herod was not even Jewish. He was Idumean. And he had done some political maneuvering with Caesar Augustus and got himself declared King of Israel. And he's now reigning on the throne. But in his mind, he knows this Jewish nation that he's ruling over, these Jewish people who are under his authority, are looking for a descendant of David, one who has the right birth. And he knows he's not him. And so now, here's what we've got. We've got a group of people who are in the town, and they're asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And because he's troubled, because he's agitated, the whole city is in an uproar. Because the fear in the city now is that they're going to face the wrath of Herod. Herod, in many ways, was a great king. He was a great builder. He done a lot of good for the people. But he lived in paranoia. There was actually a saying from Augustus that said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Now in the Greek, he said, it's better to be his than his hios. It's a play on words. Because if you were a pig of Herod, your life was secure. But he was so paranoid that he had wives killed, he had son killed, he had family members killed to guard his throne. When Herod died, he knew that he was so hated by the Jewish people that no one would shed a tear, that he had a special group of people rounded up who were high in authority in his government. And on the day that he died, he had them killed so that there would be crying in Jerusalem rather than rejoicing. See why I was going to preach about the Grinch who tried to steal Christmas? But this story is not about Herod. Even though Herod's hostile to the gospel message. I know it's a little strange for us for years to read about the hostility of Herod toward the gospel message. But now we're beginning to see fruit of living in a land where more and more people are becoming hostile to the gospel message. We see that in Herod. But I want you to notice this. When Herod hears the question the wise men are asking, and he understands that they want to find him and worship him, this born king of the Jews, Herod calls for the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the chief priests, and asks them, where is the Messiah? Where is the king to be born? And they immediately answer, well, Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2. They take Herod to the scriptures. I want you to watch this. Herod now takes what this religious group tells him back to the wise men, and he ascertains from them what time the star appeared. That's how he's going to know what age group children to kill, male children. But then he tells them, hey, would you go find him? And when you find him and you worship him, would you come back and tell me where he is? Because I want to go worship him too. Now, I've read the whole story. I want to say, liar, 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 pants on fire. Amen. And the next thing we know, Matthew's going to tell us that that star reappears because now they know to go to Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, and the star reappears, and somehow that star leads them to the very house in Bethlehem where Jesus is. Now, did any of you notice that second group of people in the story? The chief priests and the scribes. If you had been a chief priest and a scribe and you were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, you had translated scripture. You were given the Holy Scripture, those 39 books of the Old Testament, and you were the safeguards of scripture. You now weren't just the scribes who translated. You actually were a teaching class of people who taught what the Word of God said. And immediately you can say, in Bethlehem of Judea is where he's supposed to be born because Micah said so. But when Matthew pens this story, no scribe, no chief priest, they don't join in the caravan. They seem to just go back to life as normal. Many times you and I in the church, we are enraged at the hostility of outsiders to the gospel, but we overlook the indifference to the gospel inside those who say they know the gospel. How can we be such a scholarly people? And so much of the time, just go back to our normal life when so much is going on around us. Be kind of sad to be a scholar of scripture and be able to answer everybody's questions. But know more about the book than you really know about God. But again, that's not Matthew's point. Matthew's point is this group of people who've made a sacrifice to leave where they are, to follow this star to Jerusalem. Now, if you're new to the faith, at some point you got to ask this question. What would cause someone to see a star in the heavens and then run to Jerusalem thinking there's a new king born in Israel? But all of us who was raised in Bible school and raised in Sunday school, we know the answer, right? Because we remember back to that time when there were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. Y'all remember that time when the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity, and the first chapter of Daniel tells about these Hebrew youth who get picked out by the king, and they get trained in all of the literature and language of the Babylonians. They're going to stand before the king. But there was this one guy who said, man, I can't eat the king's meat. And God's anointing was on him. His name was Daniel. And then all of a sudden we see Daniel, and he has the ability to interpret dreams. Next thing you know, the king has a dream, and he wants to know the interpretation of the dream. So he calls this special priestly class before him, these wise men, so to speak, before him, and he's not asking for an interpretation. He wants to tell them the dream. And they say, nobody can interpret a dream without knowing what the dream is. And we sure can't tell you what you dreamed. You got to tell us. Only the gods know what a person dreams. And next thing you know, Daniel steps forward. And the Bible lets us know that the Spirit of God is with Daniel. Amen. And God gives Daniel not the interpretation only, but the actual dream. And it spares the life of all of the wise men. And the next thing you know, Daniel becomes the main authority, the main influencer of that class of people. I believe this all my heart. Daniel transitioned from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. High-ranking official. I believe with all my heart, he wrote down many of the dreams he interpreted, and he wrote down the very word of God, and that word was left with these wise men. So here's a group of people that hundreds of years later have been studying the actual teachings of Daniel. But if you'll remember, Daniel, in that dream, saw when, the time period, the framework of when the King of Kings would come. There'd be that kingdom of gold, and there'd be that kingdom of silver, and there'd be that kingdom of bronze, and then there'd be that kingdom of iron with clay mixed in with the toes. That was the Roman Empire. And then if you remember later in Daniel's ministry, he got a vision from God that he struggled to interpret himself, but he had to have some help with some of the interpretations. And then he saw that vision of 70 weeks, and in that vision of 70 weeks, he saw the time frame of when the children would leave Babylon and go back and began to rebuild their nation and rebuild their lives and rebuild the temple. And then God gave them a framework of when the Messiah was going to be born. Well, here's a group of people who were studying the stars. They were studying nature. And the Bible teaches that the heavens declare the glory of God. And what light of natural revelation they had, when they saw that special light in the sky, they connected it somehow with Daniel's writings. And they headed out the only place they know to head. And that's where you'd find the king, and that'd be in the capital city of Jerusalem. But they needed the full light of Scripture, not just the partial light. And when they actually got to Jerusalem, they received more light. And the other light was, no, he's not born in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. And now with the light of a star and with the light of Scripture, following the light that God gives them, they're actually standing outside the door, knowing inside the house is the one they're searching for. Can you imagine? Can you imagine possibly a year and a half later? The light of nature, the light of Scripture has led you to be standing outside the door to where the King of Kings is. Not just you and your two buddies, but a whole priestly class of people, a caravan. Wow. I can't tell you how excited I am that today's the day after Christmas. Normally we preach Luke 1 and 2 and we preach Matthew 1 and 2 before Christmas, but now we're in the right context. So here's what I've decided. I get a lot of great ideas. I don't always follow through. But I had this idea this morning. We're going to start another tradition at Hardin. Do any of you use Abel in the stable? Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord for Abby and Shelley and how we've got this little Abel in the stable and how that prepares our homes to be ready for the celebration of the birth of Christ in an awesome way. And we know who he is and we know why he came. But we need to have a second tradition. I haven't got the name of it yet. But here's what we're all going to do. We're going to go home this afternoon, next week, but really next year. And when we get ready to take our nativity scene down, here's what we're going to do. We're going to remove the stable and put a house. And we're going to remove our baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and replace him with a toddler about a year and a half old. And we're going to take the angel away and we're going to hang a star. We're going to take the shepherds away. And in about, I don't know, January, 1st of February, after this caravan of wise men has left Persia and they're following this star, they finally get to the house. And when they get to the house, I don't know, February 2nd, who knows? We're going to have them finally get there. And here's what we're going to see. Not a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That baby who's crawled and he's taken his first steps. And he's now a handful, if I could say that. But in this house, he's with his mother, Mary. Because that's what Matthew tells us. They find him with his mother. Now, I don't know about you moms, but do you think she was holding him? Think he was asleep, taking a nap because he'd played hard all morning? Or do you think he was grabbing her by the knee, holding on to her? But Matthew paints the picture of mother and son being together. And then they come into the house, and when they see him, get this picture. These men in Persia who crown kings now fall down and worship him. This word for worship literally means. Now, if you're a daddy or a granddaddy or a papa, when that darling little one is on the other side of the room and she sees you and she goes, oh, when it hits you, it almost knocks you down, right? Because in that, you feel all of that affection. You feel all of that emotion that your presence brought out of her or him, and it's glorious. That's the word here. They worshiped him. They prostrated themselves before him and they affectionately released what was on the inside. And that releasing of their attitude, that releasing of their affection, it's called worship. That's why they came, to worship him. And in worshiping him, they were prepared. They opened their treasures, and they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew's already nailed this in the first chapter. He's told us who he is, and he told us why he came. I think probably in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of these three gifts because they picture who he is and why he came. He's king, he's priest, and he's savior. And these gifts nail his identity. I love it. I love watching Salisa. Most of y'all know her as Mimish now. Choose gifts for our family. I probably shouldn't tell this, but many times I don't know fully what she's bought everyone. Not that she's been secretive about it. I just don't fully know. So I'm sitting here on the time we open gifts, and Crowder opens, Corey opens, Katie opens, Chad opens, Kiki opens, everybody opens. And I'm going, wow, she nailed that. She nailed it. I mean, I will see the gift, and when I see the gift, that gift immediately tells me what each person is into and what they love to do. At our house, you never see somebody open up a gift and go, thank you. It's they open it and they run and grab Mimish because Mimish nailed it. The gift nails identity. The gift nails what the receiver of the gift loves to do because of who they are. Does that make sense? These three gifts, can I say, nailed it. They tell us who he is and why he came. And because of these gifts, I guess we've started this tradition of receiving gifts at Christmas. Therefore, I ask a lot of people, what'd you get for Christmas? What'd you get for Christmas? I mean, I'm in Walmart or Kroger saying, what'd you get for Christmas? And they think, I just asked that question. But that's really not the question. We're Christians. So I think here's the question. Not what'd you get for Christmas, but what'd you give for Christmas? What gift have you presented to God that nails who He is and what He came to do? Can I give you a hint? Like you, I've read more than Matthew. And after describing in 11 beautiful chapters this mighty work of what God has done for us in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in the English language, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. Have you done that? Those of us who have received the gift of God, eternal life, His Son, have you made that one-time presentation of yourself? So that you know you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Him. He didn't ask you to bring something that you had that was the best you had, so you kill it and bring it to Him. No. He said, I want you. I want you alive. I want you living. I want you laughing out that you're no longer spiritually dead, but you're spiritually alive. I want you laughing out that you're in Christ. I want this presentation of yourself to be holy, you set apart in a class all by yourself to God, belong to no one else but Him. And just as you are, you're acceptable. He doesn't want you to keep working on yourself so that you finally get to a place that you say, okay, now God, I'm yours. Right now. Still with some sinful tendency, still with some brokenness, still with some heartache. You, yourself, you're going to present yourself to Him. And Paul says, you want to talk about something that's reasonable? It's the most reasonable thing you could do. You're not making a big sacrifice. You're not going over the top. You're not being radical. You're just being reasonable. Just reasonable. Reasonable worship. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for Matthew. Thank you that he reminds us about life after Christmas. May our gift to you nail who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.